Good morning. It's good to see you. And I was just thinking, as Brian said, that I preached here before. I was trying to think when that was. And it might have been, I think, 5 or 6 years ago now. Actually, on Labor Day, marked 4 complete years in Tucson. I told Fred Underwood that at the Beaverton congregation. We both couldn't believe it's been 4 years since I've been in the area. And things have changed. Things have changed. At one time, I remember when Brian was the new guy in the area, and now you're the old senior. And I mean that endearingly. Or at least, I'm going to say that to you. I mean that endearingly. But anyway, that's not what we're here for. We're here for the Word. If you open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 1. The Hebrew writer understood very well, and I don't know if he ever knew Paul or what his relationship to the apostle is, but the Hebrew writer understood very well the principle that Paul taught in Romans 15 and verse 4, that the things written aforetime are written for our instruction, that we might, through the Scriptures, have encouragement and hope. The Hebrew writer in the 11th chapter had just gone through all these great characters of faith down through the ages. Noah, Abraham, Daniel, and all those other names that the Hebrew writer said, I don't have time to go into. Which I never thought it was fair that the Hebrew writer could say, I don't have time to go through the lesson, I'm just going to end it right here because I don't get away with that. But after he goes through all that, he says this in the 12th chapter in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That phrase, the sin which so easily entangles us, is what we want to hone in on this morning. Any of you who have had an iPhone or just wired earbuds, again, I know those are going the way of the dinosaur lately with the wireless ones, but the wired ones, I remember in high school we would try and wind them up carefully so they would not get tangled up, and you put them in your pocket, and you may sneeze the wrong way, and you pull them out, and they are a jumbled mess. I like to think of that when we talk about sin and how it quickly entangles us. We're going to go back to Genesis. We're going to be looking at a fast track through Genesis 1 through 11 here this morning. Because the book of Genesis, we have to remember, was given to the children of Israel after the Exodus. They are in the Sinai Plateau. God is giving the law, the first 5 books. And so, part of what God has to do in Genesis is tell the people that He has called out of Egypt who you are, why are you here, and why is the world like it is. The first 11 chapters, some scholars and some students of the Bible have called it the avalanche of sin. As we quickly go from man and woman living in harmony and peace with God in the garden, too quickly things become, well, a dumpster fire, if you excuse the phrase. It becomes a hot mess. We begin with the first sin in Genesis 3. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, starting in verse 1, after the creation of man and woman, the text says this, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it, and she ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate with her. And the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Much has been preached on this section, but we want to make a few points. The text tells us at the get-go, the serpent is the most craftiest of all creatures. More crafty than anything that God had made. I believe Satan was using this serpent, the serpent himself being the serpent, to show up at the right opportune time. Adam and Eve, we don't know how long they had lived in the garden at this point. But we do know they clearly understood what God had said to them. Eve understood to the extent that while God did not say, you shall not touch it or you'll die, Eve understood that we probably shouldn't touch it. We probably shouldn't put an arm's reach of this tree. We probably should not even be in the middle of the garden. And yet, contextually, she's within arm's reach of the tree. And Satan was just waiting for either man or woman to show up and get close to it. So Satan says, Eve, it's been a while. My name's Satan. Pleased to meet you. I have a question for you. Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? You know, he says, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden, verse 1 of chapter 3. And Eve goes, no. God didn't say that. He said we can eat from any tree except the tree of good and evil. That's the one God said we can't eat from. We can't even touch it. Because if we eat or we touch it, we're going to die. And Satan, all Satan has to do is get you to doubt just for a moment. Did God really say that? Did God really say you're going to die if you eat that tree? Eat of that tree? I'll tell you the real reason, Eve, why God does not want you eating from that tree. God's keeping something from you. God doesn't want you to have all things. God's keeping back the best stuff from you. God knows in the day that you eat that tree, you're going to be like Him, and God doesn't want that. You're going to know good and evil just like God will. It's amazing how we don't see Satan again in this text. Within the context of Adam and Eve near there. We go right to Eve. That little seed of doubt, she starts thinking on it. Well, Adam took me to this tree last week for anniversary, and we've already eaten that tree. I've already had figs and pomegranates and oranges. Well, I haven't tried this fruit yet. You know, this is really the only fruit that we haven't tried yet. It is nice looking. And that weird serpent said it can make me wise. One bite won't hurt. So she takes, she eats. And then apparently Adam's real nearby, but she gives to Adam as well. There's a lot we could say here. Why was Eve even near the point of temptation? Why was Eve even near the tree? Where is Adam? Where is he in exercising his role of head of house and spiritual leader? There's a lot of blame to go around. But the problem is, when it comes to sin, or the issue with sin is, it wasn't just eating the tree of good and evil. They got a lot more than they bargained for. As we quickly see after this, after she believes her own self-justifications for why she should eat of the tree, she was completely ignorant, or got tunnel vision, and ignored all else that was around her. Even the best well-kept garden in Oregon. And I truly believe the Willamette Valley is the closest thing to Eden I'm ever going to see. I've seen Alaska. It is beautiful. It is large. I've seen the beauty of the Arizona deserts. But I really believe Willamette Valley is an Eden. But I even know the Willamette Valley pales into comparison to what Eden must have looked like. They had all the beauty, all the fruit, everything they could want or need, God had provided for them, but she fixated on the one thing she didn't have. So what was the consequence? Look at verse 8. They, now it's no longer Eve separate from Adam, they're now duos in this, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. This would be an interesting study, maybe one you want to look into this afternoon, but anytime I've noticed a pattern, anytime a character in the Bible, a person in the Bible is confronted with their sin, it follows the same pattern. There's denial, there's deflection, and there's a shifting of blame. Adam, before the Almighty Maker, says, it's not my fault, the woman who you gave to me. He's not saying, he's not explicitly saying God's at fault, but that's what he's saying. If you hadn't given me the woman, I wouldn't be in this mess. But ignoring the fact that God saw the very first thing that wasn't good in creation was the fact that man was a very sorrowful, pitiful, lonely mess without a helpmeet. And that's my interpretation there. I mean, God says it's not good that man should live alone. I'm just picturing Adam moping around the garden lonely, as many of us have probably been in our lives. And God says, well, this is not good, so I'm going to make you a companion. And Adam immediately turns the table and says, no, you should never have done that. So he goes to Eve. Well, it's not my fault. The serpent did it. So what are the consequences? Now, 14, 15, and 16 are interesting to look at. But the consequence we read later in the chapter. Well, first one is actually in verse 10. Fear and shame. Before they ate of the tree of good and evil, man and woman walked in harmony, unashamed before God. You and I can't even do that today. We're aware of our sinfulness. We're aware of what was necessary for us to even be in a right relationship with God. We won't be able to get that until we're in heaven. But Adam and Eve had it at the very beginning. But now that God comes before them, there's fear and trembling. There's awareness of their own condition, that they broke the law. And they now have a knowledge of good and evil. Secondly, verse 12, as we saw, there's pride. Man before that lives in harmony with God, humbly submitting to God, but now they're prideful. They begin to say, it's not my fault, it's the woman. It's not my fault, it's the serpent. It's everyone's fault but me. So, in that day, they did not die physically. In fact, they were given more days. Death would come later. Perhaps they had an inkling of the spiritual consequences, but God's word held true and they were dead spiritually. So what's the final consequence? They were cast out of the garden. Verse 22 of chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand to also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim with the flaming sword, and they turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. They're cast out from the presence of God. It wasn't that they just got new rules imposed upon them. It's not that God erected a fence around the tree of good and evil. It says, no, you can no longer dwell in my presence. They had gone from a place where everything was provided for them and they were in harmony with God to now man will have to, by the sweat of his brow, work the land. The woman will have her pain in childbirth multiplied, is what the curse says. And now there is the enmity that forms between the seed of the serpent and the seed of man or woman. And thus begins the avalanche. We go quickly from the world's first sin to the first murder. Right, the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4. And the text reads, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have begot a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, would not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. I'm going to pause there. Quickly, we see man and woman have relations, and the first two named sons are born, Cain and Abel. And we see that in the course of time, there was at least some knowledge of what God expected of them and some knowledge of God and worship of God, because they bring about in the course of due time their sacrifices. And we're told that one brother was a shepherd and one was a farmer. Now, the Hebrew writer will tell us in chapter 11 that the reason why one was accepted and one was not is that Abel's was offered on faith. And that is, he took what God had told him and he acted upon it. Cain's was not. Cain is called unrighteous or wicked in the general epistles of Peter, I believe. But we see here, verse 7, the sin isn't the offering. It wasn't what God accepted, and God dealt with that in verse 7. Basically, God, I see this as an admonition. Not a harsh rebuke, but Cain. You know, this may have been the first sacrifice. This may have been early on. Man is still learning what God expects him since Cain. It's not acceptable. Your brother's sacrifice was. But you need to check this attitude of yours, because sin is crouching at the door. If you do not get a handle on this, it will conquer you. And he says, and also tells him, like, why are you getting upset? Countenance is his facial expression. Why are you so upset? If you do well, your attitude will turn around. God gave him the opportunity to do right. But what did Cain do? He festered on it. He festered on the bitter resentment towards his brother. You can see the brotherly conflict start here. Well, it's not fair that mom and dad like Abel more than me, even though that may not have been true. Abel's the one who gets all the gold stars at worship. Abel's the one. And Cain starts festering on it instead of dealing with the issue. No wonder why Jesus tells in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 21 through 24, that it's not simply enough not to murder your brother, but you need to check the resentment in your heart towards him. He says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say unto you that everyone who hates his brother shall be guilty before the high court. This is the Brennan Ashby paraphrase here. So what does Cain reason? How does Cain figure he's going to get out of this? Verse 8. Cain told his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed them. Cain told Abel, his brother. That line there, it's not just... We see premeditation on Cain's part. Abel's probably herding flocks like, hey, Abel, why don't you meet me in the field later? I need some help tilling or something. You can see Abel walking into the trap. He has no reason to suspect his brother. This is the world's first murder. They don't live in the world today where we have to not only lock our doors, but deadbolt them and chain them. And we live in a world full of evil, wicked people. Abel comes in. And Cain thought, you know, I know what God said for me to do, but I like this better. And he kills his brother. And much like his parents, when they transgress God's law, Cain does much of the same. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? God wasn't ignorant of where Abel was at. God was giving Cain the chance to be honest. And Cain, much like many characters in the Bible, much like Saul, much like others, decides to play dumb. I don't know. I'm not his caretaker. Well, we see here next. What have you done? Verse 10. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from your face on the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain probably had his expectations what the punishment was going to be. But the consequences and punishment of sin are always far more than what we ever expect it to be. Cain doesn't just have to pay restitution or fess up to mom and dad. Yes, Adam's man's curse was that the ground was no longer going to cooperate fully with man. We're going to have to, by sweat of our brow, yield forth its fruit. Well, it seemed that in the early days, it was still somewhat cooperative, because Cain's curse is, you're no longer going to get the strength. You're no longer going to get the best crops. It's no longer going to cooperate with you at all. Secondly, you are going to be a vagrant. You're going to be cursed. And like his mom and dad, he is cast out from the presence of the Lord. And as a Steinbeck novel by the same title, he settles east of Eden. And that phrase just reminds us that all this is taking place outside of the garden, in the fallen state that man has become, or is in a world where sin is the reality. He wasn't prepared for it. Hence why he cries out in verse 13, "My punishment is too great to bear." How quickly things got tangled up. In chapter 5, we read of the genealogy of Adam, the descendants. Well, that really starts in verse 25 of chapter 4, where Seth is born. It's interesting, in the end of verse 26, that we see the phrase, "Man began to call upon the name of the Lord." Public worship becomes, public. It begins. And we see the descendants of Adam. And really what you find is there's two lineages that start happening. You have the godly line of Seth, and you have the ungodly line of Cain. And at the beginning of 6, we see the corruption of mankind. We find that the sons of God, which is another term in the Old Testament for righteous individuals, began marrying daughters of men. Another turn of phrase or way of saying unrighteous individuals. They were not discerning with their relationships. And maybe to illustrate this point, there's a preacher doing premarital counseling with this one woman, a young lady. Her fiancé, not a Christian, showed no interest. And she was convinced, "I'll be able to convert him." Now, at this point, I'm going to give you a little asterisk here. I have known many couples where one was not a believer and they converted. But those are the exceptions, and I'm glad those couples exist. I have two of my elders were in that situation when they became Christians. Back to the story. She was convinced she can convert him, even though he showed not an ounce of interest. So the preacher, who is a much larger man than I am, sat down on a step stool. And he put out his hand and said, "All right, try and pull me up." And she tried and she tried and she tried and she maybe gone to budge a little bit. And he said, "It's my turn." Grips his hand around her arm and just barely yanks on her, and she falls to the ground. That's what you're getting yourself into. It is much easier for me to pull you down to my level than you to hoist me up to yours. And this is what happens here in Genesis. They become non-discerning. They begin to not even think of the spiritual consequences of their marriages. And we might say one or two, okay, fine. But what happens when the entire world goes that route? This is the verse 5. It's the closest you're ever going to get to total depravity, which is not taught in the Bible, but this is the closest thing you're going to get. Because the text tells us explicitly, verse 5, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It was such a point where God could say that that was man's default. Was, how can I gratify the self? How can I engage in more evil? And we see verse 6. I think it's always telling when we see deity, when we see God express emotion. Especially here. "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." God does not sit up in heaven as an impersonal, objective, disinterested third party to the affairs of men. He is actively involved and concerned with what goes on here. And our righteousness brings him great pride. Just like our sins bring him great sorrow. And not just for his children, but for all his creation. When he sees pervasive wickedness, it breaks his heart that what he has made has gone down that path. I think any parent can understand that perhaps if they've raised their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and you may have two of your three children faithful, but one chose to go away. You're not any less thankful for your two righteous children. But your erring one consumes your emotions and it grieves your heart every time they come to mind. But that's one child who's not living faithfully, and you know the consequence. God is grieved here because he knows what he has to do. Verse 7, I will blot out man on whom I have created from the face of the land and from the animals and the creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But just as things seem to get really dark here in the text, we come across Noah. Next verse. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of this perverse and wicked generation, there was at least one man in his family who did not succumb. He said, no, as for me and my house, like Joshua, they, who was yet to come, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do the right things. We're going to fear the Lord. We are going to serve him. And so because of that, God spared them from the judgment. It's amazing how quickly we've covered thousands of years in biblical history. And from Genesis 1 through 6, we see where man lives in harmony with God to there's only one family left that God even would show favor to. But because of that one family's stand for righteousness, because of that one man and woman saying, we're going to fear the Lord, you and I all are here today. We're all distant related. Brian's probably my 30th cousin two times removed, or something like that. I don't understand how any of that language works, but I know we're related. Because Noah found favor. And Noah and his three sons and their daughters made it safely through the ark. We continue on in the text. Now, Noah found favor, but Noah was a man. And unfortunately, after the flood, Noah also has his own fault. He grows a vineyard and he gets drunk in his own wine, and one of the sons sees his nakedness. And there's that whole incident there. But one of the descendants of Noah is of really importance to us. We get to chapter 11. Excuse me. Verse 27 of chapter 11. From the descendants of Shem, we read this. Now, in verse 27 of chapter 11, Genesis. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. It's this Abram that we start seeing this dawn of hope start getting brighter and brighter in the Old Testament. It's from Abraham, Abram's name will be changed to, that we get the seed promise. But in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when God calls Abram to journey to the land of Canaan, he says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who will curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It can seem like the world's getting very dark. But I think I take encouragement from the biblical text in that it's been worse before. And really, it hasn't been worse before, and it's not getting worse now. Man has fundamentally been the same. Wickedness is just prevalent, it's pervasive. But the solution has always been the same. God and his ways. See, it's from Abraham that because of Noah's righteousness and he found favor that we get Abraham. And Abraham was called by God to be the father of a special people that would bring about the Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, making the New Testament connection here as we bring this to a close. In Galatians 3, when Paul is dealing with the Galatian heresy that some were saying you have to do what the gospel teaches to be a Christian, but also you have to do all these other things, like keep the food laws and do all these extra works that the Bible and the New Testament does not prescribe. Paul makes the point that the law was not supposed to be a permanent thing. that Abraham, his life, and all that happened with, came for a specific purpose to point us to Jesus. In verse 16 of chapter 3, speaking about the promises, Paul says this, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." And he does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is, Christ. Christ was that glimmer of hope all the way back in the beginning. We didn't look at the verse, but Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God speaks the curse to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed, and you will bruise his heel, but he shall crush you on the head." From the very beginning, God gave a glimmer of light that no matter how dark things got, there was that ray of hope. And that what started out as this tiny little flicker of light gets brighter and brighter and brighter until finally, in Matthew 1 and Luke 1, that light, that hope, had come. And that light shines bright and full today through Jesus. Paul says in verse 16, as we said, that seed promise that was given to Abraham refers to Jesus. And if we jump down, verse 25, we'll read through 25 through 29. This will be the invitation. Outside of Christ, that hope, you reap none of the benefits. You have none of the advantages of being in a covenant with God. Inside of Christ, you have all the blessings. You become a descendant of Abraham, and you are heirs according to the promise that God gave Abraham, that in him all nations would be blessed. How does that happen? But now that faith has come, Galatians 3:25, we are no longer under a tutor. Why is this? I'm going to read some things into this. This word "for" here means because, so I'm going to read that in there. "You're no longer a tutor because you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Because you are all who are baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. But through Christ, righteousness and justification and redemption and blessing through God can be had. That's Paul's point in Romans 5. Paul's making the point here of Abraham and the law that came as a way to lead us to Jesus. He came and lived the perfect life for you and I. He died on the cross and was risen on the third day so that you and I might not have to live in the world of wickedness, but can live in a world of righteousness, of peace, of joy, and love through Christ Jesus. And now how that happens, he says, we become sons of God through faith. And that happens in verse 27. You're sons of God through faith because, this is how it happened, you were all baptized into Christ, and when you were baptized, you were clothed with him. You became one in him. If you have not done that this morning, we would love to assist you. We can make water available for baptism. Maybe you've done that in the past, and you're not living right. You're not living faithful to God. There is sin that needs confessing. Now's the time to do that. Maybe you're struggling with faith. This last year and a half has been tough on a lot of us. I will admit publicly right now that there are some rough moments for me. When you have all your relationships taken away from you and people are telling you you're not essential. Maybe you need the prayers of encouragement to renew your strength and your faith. Maybe you need the prayers of encouragement to keep walking faithfully with God. I say this often when I preach back home, but it's never a shameful thing to come forward. It's always a joyous occasion when a child of God is born or a child of God receives the strength or the help that they need to remain faithful. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come? Say, we stand and sing the song that's been selected.
Kneel at the cross. Christ will meet you there. He intercedes.